Glad to see everyone that made it back to be here with us this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Friends, as you study the Bible, there are certain things that, and Rick has been doing a tremendous job on Tuesday mornings of how to study the Word of God, how to study the Bible. And if you get the chance, go back to the Gospel Radio Network and look at the archives, for that, and then tune in, of course, to hear Rick, and myself during the week, 11:30 to 12:30. But there are certain things as we study the Bible that we have to keep in mind, are there not? Certain things that we need to remember. We need to remember, to whom each book or letter was written. We need to remember what it's written about. Sometimes we need to take into account who the author is, as far as the human author. Of course, we know the author of the entire Bible is God. We need to think about just all these things. In order to keep things in their context, to keep from twisting Scripture, we have to do those things. Something that we often, we don't do often enough in study is making it personal. Sometimes as we study the Bible, we study it and we think, well, Paul said this and that to the Corinthians, or he said thus and thus to Timothy. But friends, do we ever take the time to put ourselves in the Corinthians' shoes, or Timothy's shoes, or Titus' shoes, or Philemon's shoes? Do we make those things that Paul's writing to them personal? We ought to. We ought to take everything that God has given us in His Word. After all, He gave this to mankind, did He not? We ought to take the time to make our Bible study personal. And I want to take the time tonight, as we study together Psalm 2. We're going to look at first, we're going to look and see that this Psalm is first messianic. So we're going to look at all the messianic prophecies and implications of Psalm 2. But then I want us to take the time, at the end of our lesson, to make this Psalm, even though it's messianic, let's take this psalm, and what does it have to say to Josh Romo? What does it have to say to Rick Popejoy? What does it have to say to you as we study this psalm together tonight? Well, first let's read the psalm, and then we'll break it down, and then we'll make some practical application, okay? Let's start in verse 1. Psalm 2. I'm reading from the New King James tonight. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. My friend, as I said at the beginning, Psalm 2 is messianic in nature. It tells us about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. And we must read it knowing that and keeping that fact in mind. In verses 1 through 3, what we see first in Psalm 2 is a rebellion taking place. Friend, has the world, really from the beginning of time, has the world not always rebelled against God? Even starting in the garden, what would you call the sin of Adam and Eve? Would it not be out and out rebellion? God had given them one task as far as working in the garden and then one command as far as don't eat of that tree. That was it. And they rebelled. At some point, God had told Adam and Eve, and that either directly from God or from their father Adam, that command had been passed down to Cain and Abel. Cain said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to offer sacrifices like God told me to. I'll offer it my way. It's rebellion. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you look at Nadab and Abihu. God had told them exactly where they were to get the fire as they're offering incense. Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to change God's law. And they offer strange fire. Friends, that's rebellion. You look at Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, as he goes out upon, we might picture a balcony there at his palace, and he's looking out over all of Babylon. He says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. My friend, he'd already come face to face with God as he had thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. He had already come face to face with God all the way back in Daniel chapter 1 as Daniel and the other Hebrew youths refused to eat of the king's table. And yet he had the gall to think that he had accomplished everything that he had done by himself. That he had been able to conquer God's people without God's help. That was rebellion. And of course, the whole reason the people of Israel are in captivity is because of their rebellion against God and going after strange gods. And then, what do we see at the time of Christ upon His birth and then subsequently, after His death and resurrection and the Christian faith spreading throughout all the world, what do we see Rome doing? Striving to stamp out the new Christian faith. Rebellion against God. I love the response of the Father, don't you? Look again at verses 4 through 6. We see the response of God Almighty. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Have you ever thought about God laughing? But not just laughing, as we think about what's taking place there in verse 4. God is going to basically, they're striving, these kings are taking it upon themselves, they're taking counsel, verse 2, against the Lord saying, against His anointed saying, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They wanted nothing to do with God. Verse 4, He's going to laugh, but not just laugh. It says He shall hold them in derision. Friends, God is going to laugh in their face and let them know very pointedly there's nothing that they can do to stop His king and His kingdom. They can't do anything to stop Him. He's laughing in the face of Satan. He's laughing in the face of all those that would strive to rebel against Him. They're not going to be able to prevail in any way, shape, or form. Verse 5 says, He will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. They're going to pay for taking this counsel against Him. Friends, you think about the kings of old. And even, just think about the Roman Empire for just a moment. These kings, even though that they held, these emperors, even though they held extreme power, they also had to live every day in fear because somebody was always trying to literally stab them in the back. And here, these kings of the earth are taking counsel against the supreme king, being God. What did the kings of old do to those that they found to be in secret counsel against them? They very quickly put them to death. What did Ahasuerus do with Haman? Very quickly put him to death, even upon the gallows that he had meant for Mordecai. Friends, you think about God's response here, laughing in derision. Look for a moment at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, look at verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Friends, you know what this reminds me of? Verse 13 there. The rich fool that Jesus tells us about in the New Testament. You remember the rich fool? He had such a plenteous crop that he was going to take his barns down and build bigger barns, and then he's just going to relax and be merry for the rest of his days. Do you remember God's response to that? You might say that at that point God laughed. Why? Why would God laugh about that? Because he knew what this man's end would be. He said, "Thou fool. Thou fool. Tonight was going to be his end." In Psalm 59:1-8, again, we see a picture of the Lord laughing. In Luke chapter 6, 21-25, we might get the idea from here. You might, and sometimes you hear the saying, "He who laughs last, laughs loudest." Look at Luke 6 for a moment. Luke 6, 21-25. Notice what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are you, or happy are you, who hunger now. Why? For you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep, or shall mourn and weep. Friends, what we see from the Father here in Psalm 2 is that it is futile to rebel against Him. The third section of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, God gives us the reason why He laughs. In 7 through 9, again we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord had said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Friend, do you remember the vision of Daniel chapter 2? What happens to that great image and the great kingdoms of the world? You remember that the head of gold represents Babylon. The next section, the bronze that represents Greece, and then you have the belly and thighs that represent Medo-Persia, and then the legs and the feet represent Rome. You remember what happens at the end of that particular vision? There's a stone that is cut out without hands, and I have this picture of Christ taking that stone and just barely throwing it. And then tapping the big toe of that image, and then what happens to the image? It crumbles. And as that image crumbles, what happens to the stone cut out without hands? It grows to be a mountain. One that's insurmountable. One that those kingdoms could not overcome. Friend, the psalmist is writing about that right here. Look again at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, how does that happen? How is Christ going to overcome all that the world has thrown at Him, everything that the Jews have tried to do to Him, everything the Sanhedrin had done, that Rome had done? How is He going to overcome? Look again at verse 7 for a moment. You know, at first glance, we may look at verse 7 and think this is talking about the birth of Christ. It's not. You think about this for a moment, friend. Now, of course, it was upon the baptism of Jesus that we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting upon Christ, and we hear the voice of God This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as Peter wants to build three tabernacles, one to Elijah, one to Moses, and then one to Christ, God says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But friends, Jesus did not conquer the world upon his birth. Jesus did not conquer the world on the Mount of Transfiguration. He conquered the world on the third day after his death. Because that's when he conquered death. That's when he conquered the only hold that Satan had over all of humanity. You see, upon that day, Jesus destroyed the enemy and he established his kingdom. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. Look at Romans 1 and verse 4 for just a moment. Paul gives us the answer to Psalm 2 and verse 7. Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God, how? With power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Friends, it was not his birth, although it was a miraculous birth, that necessarily made him the Son of God. Now bear with me for a moment. He was the Son of God upon his birth. That's not what we're getting at. You see, others had been risen from the dead, had they not? Elijah rose the widow's daughter, or her son rather. Elisha, even after his death, was able to raise one from the dead as an army is passing through. One faints or he died and is thrown in and comes in contact with Elisha's bones, and he is raised up from the dead. Jesus had risen Lazarus and Jairus' daughter as well. But you see, the widow's son, the soldier that touched Elisha's bones, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, Peter's mother-in-law, they all had to have someone else do it. Jesus rose of his own power. He took his life again and walked again upon the face of the earth. He was the first, friend, the first of God's sons to be raised to die no more. Romans 6, 8 and 9. You look at Daniel chapter 2, 32 through 35 again. We pointed this out a moment ago. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, that picture of that image. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Are the well-known words of Jesus. As he's speaking there to Peter, and he's saying to him that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. The gates, literally, of Hades. In other words, friends, death will not stop me. Nothing could hold him down. In verses 10 through 12, the last section of this psalm, you have the reminder of the Spirit. Again, we read, now therefore be wise. Because of this warning, he's telling the rulers of the world, be wise. O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. How would they be wise? How would they be instructed? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. And notice this. How angry does God have to be to destroy the world? Wrath is kindled, but a little. Now, friend, you think about that for a minute. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. The wrath of God was abated toward man when Jesus died on the cross. But friend, the wrath is building. And one day it will be outpoured. Now which side are you going to be on when that happens is the question. Will you be on the side of the cross? Or will your eternal destination be with the devil and his angels? As his wrath is outpoured. His wrath is, he can destroy the world when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Verse 12 wraps up. The friend, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I serving the Lord with reverence and godly fear? Is the question we need to ask ourselves there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we talked a little bit this morning about Abram, and as that promise is given, all nations of the earth shall be blessed through Christ Jesus. It was Abram's seed, Abraham's seed, as he would later come to be known, that would bless all nations. Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul points that out. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 21 and Romans 12, 15 and verse 12, we see Jesus, not only as the Savior of the Jews, not only as the Savior of the Samaritans, as we see Philip going down in Acts chapter 8, but he is the Savior also of the Gentiles. Paul very adequately points out that there is no more Jew or no more Greek. No more slave and no more free, no more male, no more female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's where we start in making Psalm 2 personal. Again, let's break this down, again, four sections, and let's ask these questions as we try to make this messianic psalm personal. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, as we see the rebellion of the kings or the nations, we ask ourselves the question, am I rebelling even now against God? Am I not doing the things that God has commanded of me and demands of me? Is God leading me in one direction only to have me, because of my wants, running in the other? You think of Jonah. God had one simple command for Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach to them what I tell you to preach. Nothing really more was said than that. But Jonah knew his God, didn't he? And he didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. He wanted them to be destroyed because of everything they had done to his people. Now friends, if you don't know, Nineveh was the capital, really, of Assyria. They were not very nice people. They were very cruel. As a matter of fact, it was with the Assyrians that crucifixion got started. It was the Romans that perfected it, but it got started way back in Assyria. These were pleasant enough people that when they would go into a village or a city or a country, when they would overrun a city, they would take the men and bury them in the desert up to their heads and then run over them with their chariots. Now, here's the kicker. The chariots had blades coming off their wheels. These are the people. When they would conquer a nation, they would take the pregnant women and cut their bellies open and allow the insides to spill out. Friends, the Assyrians had done that to the northern tribes. Jonah was not happy with them. Jonah wanted to see them destroyed, and we see that from his attitude. But he knew that if God told him to go and preach to them that God was merciful, God, if they repented, God would see that they were not destroyed. And Jonah says, Nineveh's to the east, right? Jonah says, I'm going as far west as I can possibly go. So he hops a ship to go to Spain, which at Jonah's time was as far west as he could go. Somewhere in the Mediterranean, a great storm comes up. And friend, if you ever want, you look there, I don't like really to compare Jonah with Jesus, but the similarities are too often in that book. Where was Jonah in the middle of the storm? Asleep in the bottom of the boat. Now, I don't know if Jonah knew that nothing was going, God's not going to do anything to innocent people, okay? I don't know if Jonah knew that and the storm just didn't bother him. I don't know if Jonah was just a sound sleeper. But just like Jesus, when the storm came and the storm raged, he was asleep in the boat. They had to go get him. Do you not care what they said to Jonah? Do you not care what's going on? The gods of the sea are trying to destroy us. Jonah said, it's not the gods of the sea, it's just one God. And he's not after you, he's after me. You see, Jonah rebelled against God. And he ran away. God was leading him to Nineveh. Jonah said, I don't want to go. Friend, am I rebelling against God? Is God telling me to go this way? And am I saying to him, I don't want to go? Friend, I can tell you right now, if that is our attitude and we're running away from the direction that God wants us to go, it's going to end for us just like it did with Jonah, except the end is not going to be a fish. It'll be hellfire. It'll be much worse than being swallowed by a whale. Am I rebelling against God? Am I fighting God concerning His will for me as far as obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I doing things I know I shouldn't? And then on the other hand, am I not doing things that I know I should? Friends, as we talked about this morning, if that's the case, do something about it. Make the necessary changes. Number two, as we continue to make this psalm personal, the kings and nations are rebelling against God. Verses 4 through 6, God rebukes them. Friends, is God rebuking me? Think about this. The Lord disciplines through the application of His Word, does He not? Turn for a moment to John 15. John 15, look at verses 1 and 2 for just a moment. John 15, 1 and 2. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now what does the Father do? What does the husband do in the vineyard? Well, he walks through. If he sees dead branches, what does he do? Cuts them off. Look at this. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Friends, if I study God's Word and I hear God's Word and I find that I am in rebellion against God, then God's going to rebuke me. God's going to do what He can to turn me around. Staying there in John, look at John 17. And look at the prayer of Jesus in John 17. In verse 17, I believe Dennis noted this particular passage this morning. Sanctify them or set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Friends, the truth of God's word will tell us if we're on the wrong path. Friend, remember. Remember that negative things that happen are not the Lord's rebuke, but God does allow trials so that we will mature. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Why? So that patience may have her perfect work. Friends, those trials that we go through in this life are meant to make us stronger in our walk and our faith in God. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look with me at beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. My friends, some troubles, Some troubles that we face in this life are simply the result of sowing and reaping. I'm reaping what I have sown. There are consequences for rebellion. Take the prodigal son, for instance. He repented. He came home. But when the time came later on, and his father died, the time came to get his inheritance, guess what? He's going to have to bear those consequences. There's nothing left. Now the father welcomed him home. The father threw a grand feast for him. But everything that was left is going to go to the elder son. What is that? That's sowing and reaping, isn't it? Some of the bad things that we experience, friends, is simply that effect of sowing and reaping. We must examine, friends, though, to see if our troubles have arisen from personal sin. If it is so, we must confess and put it away. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Number 3. Am I rebelling against God? Is God rebuking me? Number 3. Is Jesus reigning in my heart? Again, verses 5 through 9. Is Jesus reigning in my heart? Friends, there is only one Sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Also known as the Messiah and the Christ, as the Prince of Peace, as God in flesh. There is none other. Look for a moment at Romans 12 and verse 1. Is Jesus reigning in my heart? Paul begs. He begged the Roman brethren in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, have I presented myself day in and day out as a living sacrifice unto the God of heaven? Number 4. We continue to make this psalm personal. The Spirit offered advice to the rulers of the world. Will we heed the advice of God? Verses 10 through 12. Does my life declare Jesus as my Lord? Do I kiss the Son each day? Let's look at a couple of passages real quick, and this will be yours. Let's look at John 13 first. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Friend, as we go through our lives, we go through our daily activities, as we are, as the community looks at us, and as we are to be shining lights before the community, how do they know we belong to the Lord? Jesus gives us a simple command. In John 13, 34 and 35, we read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Friends, do we exhibit that love as we go about our daily business? And then finally, Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Are we doing the things that Jesus tells us to do? Jesus simply says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Am I responding to God's advice? Or more, probably more adequately, more descriptive? Am I responding to God's commands? Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Friend, are we doing that? If not, then friend, we have to realize we are indeed rebelling against God. And if we're rebelling against God, friend, we have a need to repent. We have a need to come back unto Him. Or it may be that we've lived in rebellion all our lives and we have a need to respond to that invitation. Friend, as we study our Bibles, let's make what God has said personal. And apply it on a personal level. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. We're going to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friend, are you here this evening having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If your answer, friend, to that question is yes, you need to know that you are in open rebellion against the God of heaven. Would you be His tonight? Would you lay down that rebellion and come to Him? Would you be His? Would you put Christ on in baptism, submitting yourself to the God of heaven? Friend, if that's the case, water is here and it's ready. All you have to do is take that step down the aisle. I'll meet you halfway. Friend, it may be here that you're here this evening having obeyed the gospel, but you are in rebellion against God. Come home. Rebel no more. Be His child. Friend, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, why not come right now while we stand? And while we sing.